Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, where we read the words written by the Apostle Paul. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We return this evening to our studies of the stewardship of Christian compassion. For several months, most of you are aware that we've been studying various biblical principles relative to ministering to people who are in need. Our ministry, not only as individuals, but also as a church, our ministry to people, not only inside the church, but outside the church as well. And we come once again this evening to consider some more general preliminary observations. And these general preliminary observations are intended to bridge us over into the particulars of implementing the principles that we've been studying, implementing them in a practical way. We've considered some of what the Bible teaches about mercy. We spent some weeks on that. We've also considered how much we should give and to whom we should give. And we've also considered the relation of so-called word ministries and deed ministries to one another. Now, having concluded this portion of our studies, several weeks ago we began to consider a number of general preliminary observations. We're going to conclude these this evening, and in order to refresh our memories and warm us up once again to our subject, I'd like to briefly review those general preliminary observations that we've already considered together. Observation number one, this concern of ministry to those in need is an issue of particular interest in our churches at this time. Observation number two, we mustn't equate success and effectiveness with numbers. And this happens sometimes. It's one thing to evaluate stewardship. Are we pouring our time and effort and money into the best ministries? But still, we mustn't equate success and effectiveness with numbers. Success and effectiveness won't necessarily translate into church growth in numbers. Observation number three, we must beware of false categories, false distinctions, false antitheses, and limited options as we evaluate our ministries as a church. And I gave you seven examples of this. Number one, one example of limited options or false categories, false distinctions, is viewing the Great Commission in halves and not as a cohesive, unified whole. Number two, expecting that God will use just one channel of influence to bring sinners to himself and not many channels as he usually does. Number three, limiting ourselves either to deed ministries or to word ministries rather than carrying on both simultaneously. Number four, limiting our ministry to just one segment of people, such as raw pagans, so-called. Number five, minimizing the pastor-teacher's responsibility, his primary responsibility, to the sheep, to the people of God. Number six, failing to recognize that some ministries that are clearly warranted in the Word of God may not be particularly effective or successful, such as jail ministry or nursing home ministry. And then finally, number seven, artificially attempting to be a community church when a church in fact isn't a community church like our church. Our people live all over the place. We are not a community church. It's artificial for us to try to be. We come to observation number four. God works in different ways, in different places, at different periods of history. We saw last time that the era of Western Christianity, many believe, appears to be drawing to a close. God seems to be moving geographically from the Middle East to Europe to North America and now to the developing world. Some believe that the global South promises to eclipse the West as the spiritual home of the faith in the next half century. Europe and America are themselves fast becoming mission fields. And so the religious landscape of the world is changing. And we ought to adapt to those changes. we must creatively find new but legitimate ways to bring the gospel to people in our own culture, which is rapidly changing. And at the same time, we must concentrate missionary effort on those unreached parts of the world. At the same time, what we need now more than ever isn't novel methodologies. What we need to do now more than ever isn't change things just to try to have a broader appeal. But what we need to do now is maintain a steadfast commitment to prayer, preaching, and sound biblical doctrine. Observation number 5. The family and the church in America has generally relinquished too much responsibility for social work to the state. Observation number 6. God will equip His church to perform any task He requires of it. So as it is with word ministries, so it is with deed ministries. Whatever deed ministries that God is calling us to as a church, He will equip us as a church to carry on those ministries. Whatever ministries He calls us to, we'll be able to carry on those ministries at some level, to some degree. And then we left off last time with observation number 7. Observation number 7. We are not what we need to be as a church, as individuals, as families. We are not what we need to be in the realm of ministries of mercy. Now, I only briefly touched on this one last time. I left it right from the end, and I only briefly mentioned it. Tonight, I want to open it up and apply it in some detail. In these 6 previous observations, I have sought to anticipate every possible objection to what I'm going to say tonight. We don't change easily as a people. We find our comfort zones, and we settle into those comfort zones, and we don't give them up easily. We grow accustomed to thinking in certain ways and behaving in certain ways. Well, now that I've made every qualification that I can possibly think of, at least almost, I think, now that I've attempted to keep things in balance, I trust you can see that these observations are an attempt to keep things in balance, to keep a balanced perspective. And now that I've anticipated just about every objection that I can think of, here's the bottom line for us. We are not what we need to be as a people when it comes to ministries of mercy. Now, we're not total failures. It isn't like we're doing nothing at all. It isn't like we are totally insensitive to this concern and we're just sitting on our hands doing nothing. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we are not yet doing what we can to minister to people that are in need. Certainly, our manpower is limited. Our time and effort and energy is limited. Our resources are limited. And yet, I do not believe that we're using our resources in the best way that we can to minister to people who are in need. Now, someone may object and say, but we are doing things as a church. We evangelize somewhat. We have evangelistic banquets. We engage in regular evangelistic projects every year at regular times throughout the year. Somewhat. And yes, that's true. We do that. It's true that as a church, we are involved in outreach. That's true. But as you might realize by now, I'm not talking about evangelism only. And I'm not talking about organized church activities only, where the church puts an activity on a calendar and then various people participate in it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what we do as individuals. And not just evangelism, but deed ministries as well. I'm talking about us getting involved personally with people. Us making personal contact with people. And I have to say that we are not doing too much in this regard. We're not overboard. We're not a bunch of fanatics. We're not extreme in this regard. We're not making the best use of our resources. Think of this. How much of our time and effort in this regard terminates on ourselves. What do we spend our time doing throughout a day, throughout the week? And how much of our time and money and effort terminates upon ourselves and our own concerns? Think about your family. Does your family minister to other people? Not only people outside the church, but inside the church. Does your family minister to other people? Is your family a means of encouragement and help to other people? Or do you find that you're just treading water as a family, just barely able to meet your own needs, and you have little or perhaps nothing left over to give or to share with other people? Money-wise, time-wise, encouragement-wise, anything. Hospitality, anything whatsoever. And I think sometimes as families, we can tend to be closed, we can tend to be cut off, we can tend to be isolated, and we're not ministering, we're not looking outward, we're just trying to keep our heads above water. If we're honest, I think we know that we can be doing more than we are at the present time to make a difference in the lives of other people. We're not too extreme as a church in our involvement with people who are in need. All right, so why is this so? Why are we not where we need to be with regard to these concerns? And in answer to this question, there are four things that I want to say. Why aren't we where we need to be in this regard? Number one, we're busy people already. We're already busy people. And in the past, I have felt as a pastor great reluctance to press this issue. Though we can always come up with great ideas about things that we could do as a church, things we could do as families and as individuals, there's all kinds of things we can do. But I have felt great reluctance to press this issue in the past because I know already some of you are just buried and burned out. And you're feeling the pressure in your marriage and with your children and in your own soul. We're already busy people. Husbands and fathers living in North Jersey have long commutes to and from work. They have regimented hours, or maybe they work particular shifts that bite into evenings and Saturdays. Some have to work two and three jobs just to pay the bills. Weekdays and evenings sometimes are dominated by work concerns. And the few hours that you have, you grab for your family, and rightly so. This is life in North Jersey. Things are expensive. Time is short. It's a struggle to survive. Some of the ladies have to work outside the home. And in addition to working outside the home, some of you ladies, you got responsibilities in your household. You have responsibilities with your children. You got to take care of children. There's housekeeping to do. There's also Christian school activities and sports activities and doctor visits and music lessons and other activities and other events to shuttle your kids back and forth to. A number of you homeschool your children. That's no little commitment. That's a major investment of time and energy. And we could add many other things to this list of all the things that we're doing, not the least of which is setting aside time for prayer and reading the Scriptures. You got a soul that you have to keep in the middle of all this. And that takes time. The point is that most of us aren't just sitting around wasting time. We're not just sitting around entertaining ourselves. Not too much, anyways. Most of us are very busy. Our days are packed. The marathon starts early in the morning. You wake up, the alarm goes off, your feet hit the floor, and the marathon starts. And you run, and you go all day long, without hardly stopping until late at night. Some of us are not in very good health. And so that makes it difficult. We don't have a lot of energy. Some of us are just plain tired out. We're pooped. Now, these are providential realities that cannot be ignored. They're not excuses to maintain the status quo, but they are factors that need to be considered. Now, having said all of that, here's some questions. Couldn't we still better manage our time? Couldn't we still just a bit tighten our belts and deny ourselves a bit? Couldn't we somehow think of ways to redistribute our efforts and our energies, channeling them away from things that are more self-serving and channeling them more toward things that are more people-centered, other persons-centered, things that are more profitable, a better use of our time? Couldn't we spend less time on the computer and less time in front of the television? Couldn't we get up just a little bit earlier in the morning, some of us? I don't think all of us, but maybe some of us could. Couldn't we spend more time showing hospitality, more time ministering to others, just making that phone call, or writing that letter, or sending that card or that email, or having people in, or preparing that meal for the person in need, or going to visit that person? I'm sure if you were to ask the deacons if there were things that you could help with, it probably wouldn't take them long to come up with some ideas. I'm sure that there are things that they could use help with, and that there are some projects and things that they can think of and needs that people have. They would love to turn those things over to you and just let you run with the ball and take care of it so they could cross it off their list. Couldn't we manage our time a little better? Couldn't we plan a little better? You know, sometimes when we don't plan well as families, then things we thought we would get to, we don't get to. And sometimes other things get pushed off for the sake of ourselves and our families. Now, there's a balance here. I'm not saying we should neglect our families. It's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about when it becomes a pattern in our lives that something we committed to do in the church, or maybe a commitment we had to somebody else outside the church, it gets pushed off because we didn't plan well. And once again, we're not able to minister to somebody outside our own household. And once again, our family takes the priority. Some of you are going like this. You know what I'm talking about. And maybe we could have planned better. See, I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm saying look at it for what it is. There's times we can plan better. And because we don't plan better, then we come up short. Sometimes our commitments could be firmer. You know, maybe we've planned to do something, and now we realize we're not going to be able to do both. So it's either sacrifice myself and my family, or else it's minister to somebody else, help somebody else. And because we don't have a firm commitment to whatever this thing was that we were going to do, that gets pushed off, and once again, we retreat into our house. Now, if we were to make this kind of effort to plan better, to try to make a better use of time, I wonder if some of us would discover new meaning, new depths of meaning to the words of the Lord Jesus, who said it is better to give than to receive. Our Lord said in Mark 8, verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And that principle has direct application to what I'm speaking about now. Lose your life for Christ's sake, you save it. You save your life and you lose it. So this is one reason why we come up short in these ministries of mercy. We're already busy people. Secondly, by way of response to this question, we're not meeting our obligations to one another in the body of Christ right now. We're not meeting our obligations, let alone ministering to people outside the church. We're not meeting our obligations to one another in the body of Christ. We are to love the brethren. We are to do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to do good to those who are in Christ with us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it stands to reason that if we're not loving one another as we ought to, if we're not involved with one another as we ought to, loving them in word and deed as we ought to, It's very unlikely that we're going to be loving other people outside in word and deed. As the expression goes, charity begins at home. Literally, at home. It begins in our households. And it begins at home here in our church. And if we're not meeting our obligations to one another, it's no surprise that we're not even beginning to reach out to other people. Churches that don't minister to others are made up of families that don't minister to others, which are made up of individuals who don't minister to others. That's the reality of the fact. So I ask you, do you want to be useful in the kingdom of God? Do you want to be useful? You know, what desires do you have for God's kingdom? Do you really want to glorify God? Do you want to attract attention so that other people will see your good deeds, not to glorify you, but to glorify your Father who is in heaven? Do you have a passion to serve others? Do you have a passion to serve God? Do you ever ask God to give you a servant's heart? Lord, teach me how I can serve others. And Lord, equip me so that I can serve others. This is something we should desire because he who wishes to be great in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, must be servant of all. So we need to meet our obligations to one another in the body of Christ so that we might meet our obligations to others outside. Here's a third response to this question, why we are not where we need to be as a church. But this is a real problem. We don't have much contact with unconverted people. Most of us live within a thoroughly Christian lifestyle in one sense. We're so thoroughly Christian that we're insulated and isolated from unconverted people. When we were first converted, we had many unconverted friends. But you notice that with the passing of time, the numbers of unconverted people that we have contact with becomes less and less and less. And eventually we live isolated lives inside the culture. We live lives isolated within the Christian subculture. No one could accuse us of being friends with the world. No, we are not friends of the world. He who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We're not friends of the world. We're not even friendly with the world. And that's part of the problem. We're cut off from the world. We're comfortable within our circle of contacts, most of whom are Christians. Rob Ferry made an observation a couple of weeks ago. I thought it was an excellent observation, very interesting. Christians are in the world, but not of the world. John chapter 17. We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. And yet many professing Christians live as though they're of the world. Not openly, but perhaps secretly. They live as though they're of the world, but they don't live as though they're in the world. It's a complete reversal. Now, in recent days, we've heard something about the emerging church. And I know that some of you don't know a lot about the emerging church. I don't know a lot about the emerging church. I'm learning a few things. But the emerging church, I believe is accurate to say, is a reaction to shallow evangelicalism. These emerging people are looking for something authentic. And they're tired of the shallowness. About general evangelicalism around them. Well, you know something? Our particular circle of churches, and I'm not going to use the words. I don't like using the words. Not because I'm ashamed of them, but I'm not going to use them. But our particular circle of churches, we have a history that goes back probably, if not the late 50s, the early 60s. It really goes back before that, but you know, A.W. Pink wrote some books. Nobody paid attention to Pink when he was alive. After he died, Then the Banner of Truth got a hold of some of his books and started reprinting them. In the earlier part of the 20th century, some men began reading those books, and they started preaching the gospel and preaching the doctrines of grace. And then along about the early 60s, some of our particular churches started getting planted, and that's where it all started. And you know what our particular group of church? I hate the word movement. It's not a movement. We're Christian churches of a particular stripe. Do you know how this all started? Why it all started? It started as a reaction to shallow evangelicalism. So here you have these two groups that both started, at least in part, for the same reason. And yet these two groups don't even remotely resemble one another. And I wonder why that is. The emerging church, those people, they tend to be culturally integrated, but some of them are not faithful to the truth revealed in Scripture. We, on the other hand, tend to be culturally isolated with the truth. It's a peculiar form of practical hyper-Calvinism. And I want to qualify, these are tendencies. These are not absolutes. These are tendencies. The emerging people tend to be culturally integrated, but they tend to downplay the truth. They're not always faithful to the truth. We tend to be culturally isolated, but we have the truth. And we stress the truth. The challenge for the emerging people is for them to be faithful to Scripture. What's the challenge for us? The challenge for us is to be culturally integrated, more so than we are. And we see both of these things in Jesus Christ, don't we? If there was a man who knew the Scriptures, it was Jesus Christ. And he was faithful to the Word of God. But he wasn't culturally isolated. In fact, he was so integrated that he was accused by the religious people of his day of being too friendly with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and the riffraff and the wicked people. I wonder if anybody would accuse us of that. When was the last time you spoke the gospel to an unconverted person? When was the last time you prayed for an unconverted person by name? How many unconverted people are you witnessing to right now? My list is pretty short. How about your list? The fact is, we don't have much contact with unconverted people. So we need to make the effort. It's not just going to happen automatically. We need to make the effort to have contact. Now, I wonder if anybody here enjoys going to the dentist. Who enjoys going to the dentist? Put your hand up. You're like me. I hate going to the dentist. Well, then why do you do it? Maybe you don't, but you should. But why do you do it? Why do you do this thing you hate? Because you know what will happen if you don't. You'll have pain, you'll get toothaches, your teeth will rot, maybe they'll fall out. You'll have to get dentures sooner than you would otherwise. Why do we go to the dentist? Why do we make the appointments? Because we know we must. Now, the analogy between going to the dentist and making contact with unconverted people breaks down because really, showing the love of Christ to other people shouldn't really be compared to going to the dentist, should it? Shouldn't be like going to the dentist. So we don't have much contact with unconverted persons. We need to make the effort to make the contact. A fourth response to this question of why we're not where we need to be. We need to be more concerned with outsiders. We need to be more concerned and more involved with outsiders. Do we really care about souls? Do you ever think about hell and how final it is? And think about people that go there. Once they're there, that's it. There's no possibility of a turnaround. I believe that this is the single greatest obstacle to our effectiveness in reaching out to others. It's our hearts. You know, we can talk about all the other things, but it's our hearts. This is where the real work needs to be done. In our hearts. We have narrow hearts, and we can't help ourselves. We know the Lord can help us, but we can't help ourselves. Our hearts are narrow. We must cry to God that He would make us willing in the day of His power. And this is a time for my confession to you. I have not been what I need to be in this regard. I have not been an example to you in this. In fact, I feel like I've really failed you. You've not been able to look at me and see what I'm doing and learn from me. Between my temperament, I tend to be a private guy. Between my temperament and the daily demands on my schedule, I can easily fill up my day with all kinds of legitimate things. Good things. And you take my temperament and my schedule, and you put those together, it's a recipe for disaster. It's a recipe for isolation. But I want to be an example. I intend to do something about this. I want to do something about this. I desire this. I think it's attractive. I think it's something desirable. And I trust that this desire is of God. On page 117 of Tim Keller's book, there's a case study. And I just want to read this to you. This is a true story. A member family of an evangelical church consists of a married couple and two teenage children. From the wife's first marriage, she was widowed, as well as two additional teenage children from the husband's first marriage, he was divorced. And those two children live with the family approximately half the time. While the wife, Cheryl, has been raised in the church, the husband, Max, became a Christian and joined a congregation 3 years ago. Neither could be considered strong Christians, but they attend regularly. The husband is legally blind and holds a modest job, which was sufficient until Cheryl's children lost their survivor's benefits check. Now, the family knew that this was going to occur, but they did not prepare for it. In fact, they even took out some unwise loans, which are now outstanding debts, and they are in severe financial straits. So the pastor of the church discovers this need and brings it to the other officers of the church. And they very reluctantly approve a small loan. And the following statements were recorded. I got 10 of these statements were recorded. And as I read these statements, I want you to think about these as to whether or not they are biblical responses. And you can think about these. Might you have said some of these things? Number one, if we help this family, it will exhaust our resources and we will not be able to help anyone else who may have need. Number two, this is God's money. We can't just throw it away. Three, if we give them a free gift, it will set a precedent. And then we would have to give to anyone who asks. Make it a loan so that we don't have a run of requests. 4. I don't think we should give to those who have been irresponsible in their planning. People should have to learn to stand on their own 2 feet. Besides, they'd probably pay the wrong bills. 5. We once lent to someone else in the church, but they never paid it back. I don't think the church should get into such sticky business. 6. Who is to say who is needy? Lots of people get pinched financially. Why single these out? 7. What if someone else made a bad business mistake and had liens on his property? Would we have to help him? 8. It's that child support that's his problem. And I won't pay for that. His divorce wasn't really biblical. 9. If people in the church knew we were spending money like this, they would stop giving. If we give them any more, I will stop giving. And 10, there'd better be no pets there. I'm not paying for dog food. Now, what do you think of those responses? Might you have said one of those things? Might I have said or thought one of those things? I'm not asking whether you agree with those things or not. The question I'm asking is, are they biblical? And you know something? Not a one of them is biblical. Did you find yourself identifying with any of those things? Wouldn't it be interesting to have a group discussion, to sit around talking about that case study, have a group discussion about those responses? What can we do as a church? Now, here's some examples. Kinds of things we might want to think about doing. I have 11 things on my list. And this is not an exhaustive list. It's just some things that I've collected. We could offer evangelism training classes in the church. And in those training classes, we could discuss ideas for starting gospel conversations. We could study relevant texts for evangelism. And we could pray for people by name. 2, we can host quarterly events like evangelistic dinners and make a prayerful, deliberate effort to invite people. And at those events, we can bridge people over into other events. Maybe time those events with other events so that when people come to those events, we can say, now this coming Tuesday night, we're going to have an informal gathering for parents to discuss child rearing. We're going to use the book Shepherding a Child's Heart. So those of you who are parents, you might want to join us that evening. A third thing is host home Bible studies and pick general interest topics. 4, conduct home discipleship groups on a weeknight. Pick a book, something that will be useful and helpful to Christians, and have some home discipleship groups. 5, form a local missions group, not a foreign missions group, but a local missions group, to read, pray, and focus on evangelism locally. And this group could go to people's homes to talk about Christ, attempt to get inside the home to present the gospel. You know, the cults do it. Why not us? Door to door is just fine. What do you mean by door to door? I like to go to somebody's house and I like to try to get inside, say, I'm so-and-so from such-and-such a church, and I was wondering if I might have a few minutes of your time to come in and talk to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just tell them, that's it. It's amazing how you can get into a home and talk. And just sit, chat, get to know the person. Take your children with you. It's a good example for them, and it also disarms people when you go to their door. If you're white, pick a black family's home. If you're black, pick a Hispanic family's home. If you're Hispanic, pick a white family's home. Mix it up. 6, we could send our young people on summer mission trips in other countries. Send them to Africa. Send them to the Caribbean. And when they go there, I know it sounds hokey, send them to Mexico to build houses, right? We kind of react to that. But you know something? When they go there, they're going to see what real poverty is. And they're going to see how little people have and how much they need the gospel. And maybe that'll get them out of themselves and get them to think about other people. Number 7, start up a servant ministry to help people in the neighborhood with chores and tasks. Somebody needs something done in the yard. Somebody needs something done around the house. You offer to go and fix it or help them. No strings attached. Help them fix fences, paint houses, clean garages, lay lawns, etc. I recently heard of a church that has a group of men that does this. They call themselves the James Gang. And the James Gang goes out and they help people. Number 8, invite people to church for Sunday morning or Sunday evening evangelistic services. Number 9, start a potty training class. You say, are you crazy? Somebody did this. A woman in a church who got a burden. And she thought, what can I do? Well, I don't have lots of gifts. But she thought, I could start a potty training class and I could invite mothers, young mothers. And you know what? She did that. And a couple of people were converted. Number 10, pick an apartment complex or a certain area and gospelize it. Target an area. Go there and get to know people. Be in regular contact with them. And then number 11, get in touch with local social agencies. Maybe the local missions group could do this. Get in touch with local agencies. Find out where there are families in need that the church can minister to. Just something I'd love for us to do as a church. To contact some local agencies and find out where the families are that are in need. What can we do to minister to those that are in need? Take food baskets to them at holiday time. November and December is a great time to take food baskets. And again, you can take your children with you when you go to deliver these food baskets. I heard the story of one church that does this. And there was a single mother. And a family went with their children, delivered the food basket. She broke down and cried. This can be a wonderful experience. It can open up doors for the gospel. We're planning a vacation Bible school in August. Now here's an opportunity, depending on what we do with it, here's an opportunity to make contact with people in the community. This was an idea that didn't come from the elders. This was an idea that came from somebody in the church. Others of you may have other ideas. So what can we do? What do you have a burden for? Do you have a burden? Do you have any desire to do anything like this? Isn't there something we could do? As we think about this, there's a couple of cautions. Let's suppose that you have a real burden for ministry to people who are in need. I'm just going to read right straight from Keller's book. A couple of cautions he mentions. This one is on page 140. It is a great mistake for you, if you are a lay person, to try to start mercy ministries by nagging the pastor to make time for it. The pastor's already swamped with worthy demands on his time. And then a second warning, let's say you have a burden for a particular ministry. This is on page 161 of Keller. Are there at least 2 or 3 others in the congregation who share your burden or to whom you can readily communicate your vision? How do you discover this? By asking the leaders to let the church know about your interest. Perhaps a note on the church bulletin board could read, Sally Smith has a burden to see our church minister to the local home for the developmentally delayed women. After the evening service next Sunday night, she would like to meet with anyone who would be interested in exploring this possibility through discussion, study, and prayer. And then Keller goes on, what if this invitation doesn't elicit positive response and support? Well, then the individual can either seek to do mercy just through his or her own family, or phone some other members personally. Or the person can conclude that God has not moved the church to begin this ministry. One thing the individual should not say is, "What's wrong with this church? Why doesn't it love people more?" The person should remember that God is the keeper of hearts. If you have a burden, then God put it there. It is not the result of your innate goodness and love. If God is not moving others in the same way, look at it as His guidance to you. So does anyone have a burden? What abilities do you have? What could you do? I want to urge you to talk to one another about this. Talk to me about this. I said this last time and hardly anybody did. Let's talk about this. Because the treasure of the gospel that's been entrusted to us is too precious. Too precious and too necessary for us to clutch it to ourselves. We ought to share it. Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." May God help us. You know, there's a lot of people absent here tonight. I didn't say that right. There's a lot of people that are not here tonight. They're absent. They probably should have heard this. So spread the word. Talk to them about this. Tell them to get the message. You can go on our church website. You can go on sermon audio and listen to it. But may God help us. Next time we'll take up mercies, ministries of mercy, and the family. Let's pray and ask God for help. O Lord our God, as we think about the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about the multitude of souls that are all around us, who are strangers to that gospel, the people that we have contact with, the people that we could have contact with, Father, we are quickly reminded of our stewardship. We're quickly reminded of the weight of responsibility, the obligation that is upon us to love men in word and deed. And we ask, O Lord, that you would enlarge our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would deal with us first before we would attempt to deal with others. We pray, Father, that you would give to us hearts of love, hearts of concern for others, not only in the church, but also outside the church. Father, help us to examine our hearts, that we might search our own hearts to know what we might do and how we might be able to minister and give to others. Lord, deliver us from self-centered, isolated lives. We think of our young people. Lord, deliver our children and our young people from self-centered, isolated lives. And grant that we might manifest more likeness to Jesus Christ, who went from place to place doing good. We ask for your help in this. Please guide us as a church in the days ahead. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.